On the day that Jesus died, it was about this time of the day, that's this time in Israel, that he died. Remember that Israel is several hours ahead of us, so it is now evening there. So those churches around the country who are saying, "And it was at this time when Jesus died," have got it wrong, and they don't understand international time. We are meeting at this time rather than this evening for convenience, because the weather outside is bad enough as it is, without it also being dark when we return to our homes. And if it's cold outside now, how much colder will it be this evening? So we're not bothered about being strict with regard to the time when Jesus died and meeting at that exact moment. We are concerned to gather together to remember the fact that Jesus did die on that first Good Friday. But one question that doubtless puzzles many people is, why is today called Good Friday when Jesus went through a sham trial, was accused of many things falsely, and then was executed? Surely this is Bad Friday. And we have, during the course of our lifetimes, many different days of the week having various things, names attached to them. Like we have had Black Monday, we've had Black Wednesday. In fact, just about every day of the week has had some such description applied to it because of some great disaster that has happened. Usually when the financial markets have crashed, this is a bad thing because it doesn't help any of us. But why is Good Friday called good? Well, it all has to do with who Jesus is and what he came to do and the reason why he died and what he achieved in his death. Now, you can read a variety of books and articles and listen to many sermons on this matter, and you will find a whole variety of conclusions about why Jesus died. A large number of them will say that Jesus died out of love for us to give us a great example to follow. That he gave up his life for us, and in this great act of love, he showed us how we should love one another. This is true. But that's not the reason why he died. And I often wonder, why is it that people miss the point about why Jesus died? And I can only conclude that they have a wrong view of what Jesus came to do. We have often looked at the first few verses of the first letter of John. Let me read to you from verse 5 of 1 John 1. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." From the context, it becomes clear that what John is saying is that God is morally pure. God is morally perfect. And there is no sin of any kind in God. So God is light. God is morally pure. And in him is no darkness, is no sin at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, while we live in sin, while we continue to sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I suspect one of the reasons why people either misunderstand, do not understand what Jesus came to do is because they do not like what the Bible says concerning human nature. The Bible is very clear and it is very stark about human nature. Human nature is wicked. Human nature is corrupt. Human nature is opposed to God. Now we read this and we think, well, I don't like that. I'm a good person, we like to think. But we are evaluating ourselves against our own standards or the standards of the world and not against God's standards. God's standards take into account absolute moral perfection. The standards of the world are nothing like the same as God's. Our standards are nothing like the same as God's. If you read Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, you will find there the Apostle Paul lays it on with a trowel, the fact of human sin. And he shows there in chapter 2 that even though we may be morally upright in the eyes of the world, yet we are still sinners. The beginning of Romans chapter 2, having gone through chapter 1 and shown how the immoral man is full of sin, at the beginning of chapter 2 he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, he's not saying that when we say that wicked man is wrong because he murdered that person, and so therefore you're guilty because you've also murdered in the same way. No, he's saying as soon as you judge someone, you are setting a standard. You're saying, this is right, this is wrong. And having set that standard, God will then judge you by the standard you have set. But God, in interpreting such standards, doesn't just say, have you done this outwardly? God also says, what is the design, the intention of your heart? So you might always smile sweetly at everybody, but if you have hatred for someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder. It's not as bad as actually taking someone's life, but the desire and the intent is there. God may put his restraining hand upon you and prevent you from carrying out the deed, but how often have we desired to harm someone? Perhaps even wished that someone were dead. And that's not just, we must not just think about murder, but we must think about every other aspect of morality as well. We might condemn the deed of others, and yet in our hearts we harbour the same thoughts. And so if we've condemned the outward action in others, that also condemns the inward thought in us. And so we are condemned. And Paul spells it out very clearly in Romans chapter 2, and he shows that without exception, everyone, men and women, Jews and Greeks. The word Greeks is used as a synonym for Gentiles, that is all non-Jews, the rest of us. Whether you're a slave, whether you're a free man, whether you're rich or poor, fat or thin, whatever, all of us are condemned. And he summarizes what he's saying in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the paths of ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When God gives us a law, he gives it to us knowing it will stir up sin within us and make it clear to us that we are sinners. We can look at many other passages in the scriptures that talk about human nature and reveal the extent of human sin. Some of us outwardly are greater sinners than others. Some of us are sinners more inwardly, but we are still sinners. Consequently, God, who is a holy and a righteous and a just God, is angry with us because of sin. And this is something you don't hear very often these days. Everybody wants to talk about God being a God of love. And it is true. The Bible tells us that God is a God of love. But the Bible also tells us that God is an angry God. Our God is a consuming fire. God will not tolerate sin. The amazing thing is, we're still alive. Why doesn't God just wipe us off the face of the earth when we continue to sin? It's because of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world, the Bible tells us, to save sinners. Christ came into the world to deal with the problem of sin. Now, if we ignore human sin, then we are left with the problem, well, why did Jesus die? It's such a tragic accident. And we can mourn over his death. But that's all. But what Jesus did was so far greater than that. Here we have the situation, Mark 15, verse 33. The sixth hour was come, midday. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, it was dark throughout the land, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Some people say, oh, that was an eclipse of the sun. Well, there are one or two things to note. The first one is that eclipses of the sun do not last for 3 hours. Secondly, you do not have an eclipse of the sun when the moon is full, and this was a full moon. So this could not be an eclipse. This was something unusual. This was something not quite unprecedented, because we read about the time of the Exodus, when one of the plagues of Egypt was darkness all over the land. And here we have darkness again. But what is the reason for this darkness? The darkness here is symbolic of what was going on within the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. And he lived amongst us, and he lived a perfect life. The consequence of sin is death. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. So the reason why all of us die is because of sin. But Jesus didn't sin. So Jesus didn't have to die. But when he died, this amazing transaction took place whereby he dealt with human sin. Throughout the Old Testament, as we read through, we read about a whole variety of animal sacrifices. And sacrifices had to be made for sin. It was in part a reminder to people that they were sinners. It was to keep them awake to the fact that they had offended God and they needed to be forgiven. And that in order for them to be forgiven, blood must be shed. Indeed, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But throughout the Old Testament, we have animals being slaughtered again and again and again and again and again. Because animal blood cannot really, actually take away human sin. So all these sacrifices were merely emphasizing to people the fact of their sin, the need for blood to be shed, and pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice that was going to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus was hanging upon the cross between midday and 3 o'clock, God was pouring out upon him the punishment that is due to us for our sin. Every sin that you have ever committed, every sin that you ever will commit in the future, was punished by God in Christ as he hung upon the cross for those 3 hours. And that's the symbolism of the darkness. God withdrew his presence. Jesus had lived in intimate fellowship with his Father all through his earthly life, and then suddenly, for these 3 hours, God's presence was withdrawn. Hence Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was punishing him as he hung upon the cross for our sin. He couldn't be punished for his own sin, he had none. He was being punished for our sin. And when he died, verse 37, he uttered a loud cry. We learn elsewhere that that loud cry was the word, at least in Greek, tetelestai, which means it is finished. Now some people, such as Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber in Jesus Christ Superstar, they have it is finished. It's all over. That's the end of it. I don't think that is what Jesus was saying. I think what Jesus was saying is, it is finished! I have done what I came to do. The consequence is that salvation is available to all who will believe. It is finished. God has now punished sin in Christ. And so now forgiveness is available to anyone and to everyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so animal sacrifices are no longer required. Animal sacrifices are no longer necessary. Why did the early church not sacrifice animals anymore? It's because the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come. His blood had been shed. And instead of merely looking forward to what was going to be done, as with animal sacrifices, that was the sacrifice. Instead of the high priest taking the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place in the temple every year to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of what Christ was coming to do, Jesus took his own blood. He took his own blood into the real Holy of Holies, of which the temple was merely a picture, presented his own blood before his Father, and so now all who believe know the forgiveness of their sins. And it's because of what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. And forgiveness only comes through what Jesus did upon the cross. All the other religions of the world have no answer for human sin. They will say, well, if you follow this path, if you do these various practices, if you meditate, if you do this, that, the other, if you do all these things, then you will find salvation in some sense or other. But they don't actually deal with the root problem, which is sin in the heart and an offended God. Jesus, in his death, dealt with this. Paul, in Romans 3, the section following what we read earlier, says this. And he really summarizes everything in verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, that which God requires of us, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. Propitiation means to turn aside anger. And this is what Jesus did by the shedding of his blood. He turned aside the anger of God. And so now all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven by God on the basis of what Christ has done. Their sins are cleansed, they are washed away in the blood of Christ. Now this is the most glorious good news. The Bible is a very clear and a very plain, sometimes a very stark book. It tells us the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners and that God is angry with us. But it tells us also that God, in grace and mercy, has sent his own Son into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins. And so, as well as being a just judge in condemning sin, God also is a gracious and merciful God in sending the solution to that, that we might be forgiven in spite of our sin. So as we reflect upon this, it should fill us with great amazement that God should do this. God could justly have left us to our own devices. The world would be a most dreadful place if he had. but left us to our own devices, and come death and judgment, we'd all have been found guilty, and he would cast us all into hell. And that would have been fair. That would have been just. And it would display to everyone the justice and the holiness of God. But God also wished to display his love and his mercy. And so he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a saviour from sin. And so there is now only one thing that prevents everyone from knowing God's love and forgiveness. And that is repentance and faith in Christ. And that is all. The only reason why people do not now immediately know the forgiveness of their sins is not that God is unwilling to receive them. The problem is that people are unwilling to come to God to receive the forgiveness and the mercy and love that God offers to all men. And it is sad when people jump up and down and talk about justice and mercy, but they hate the thought that they themselves are sinners and are in need of a saviour. They like to think they can do it themselves. They like to think they are good enough, but they are not. They like to think that by their morality, they will get there in the end. And they won't, because they are sinners. They like to think that by their good works, they will get there. But their good works are not enough to outweigh their sin. They like to think that by their religion, they will be accepted by God. But they won't. And there are people throughout the country, throughout the world, who will be today going through various religious rituals. And they think that this is in some way doing them eternal good. And it won't. It will damn them. Because they are seeking by their own efforts, by their own good works, by their own religious rituals to get to God. And they're not listening to what God says when God says, you can't do that. That's why Christ came. Christ came to do what we can't do. And what we are required by God to do is to repent, agree with God that we are sinners, and to surrender to Christ. And in trusting Christ, God will forgive us our sins. And it's not God might forgive us our sins. God will forgive us our sins. The very moment we turn to Christ, we will know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins. We will know mercy and peace and love the moment we trust in Christ. This is the promise that God has made to all men. That if we will repent, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, and we will know God's love poured in our hearts by the Spirit. This is what comes to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, have I ever done this? And if we can look back and we can say, yes, I have, then what joy we should feel as we thank God for sending Christ into the world to die for my sins. Some people immediately say, but if all your sins, even the ones you haven't committed yet, if all of them are forgiven by God, then surely this is license for you to go off and sin with a high hand. And all those who know the forgiveness of their sins would be horrified at the very thought. It's often a way you can tell whether someone's a true believer or not, to explain this to them and say to them, if you believe in Christ, you can live as you like. And the believer claps their hands together with joy
And they say, this is wonderful. Now I can be godly.
The unbeliever claps their hands together with glee.
Now I can sin and get away with it.
The true believer, having a new heart, wants to love God, to serve God, to demonstrate their gratitude to God for the forgiveness of their sins, and seeks to live a godly life. They are not totally successful. They often fail. They do fall into sin. But the whole tone of their lives is, I want to please God. The unbeliever couldn't give two hoots about God. You've given me a blank check, I can live as I like. Wonderful. Now, what's the next sin I can go and commit? The true believer wants to be godly. The true believer wants to live in the light of God's word. The true believer abhors sin and wants to avoid it, though they have to confess they do fall into sin. Where are we? How do we stand? As we look at God's word, as we look at the death of Christ, as we consider what he has done, as we consider his shed blood, as we consider our own sin, and to reflect on the fact that without the death of Christ we would be damned. We see how great our sins are, that it needed the death of the Son of God for us to be forgiven. Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? Do we rejoice in our hearts that Christ has died for sins? Do we rejoice in our hearts that we know the forgiveness of God? I hope that we do. And I hope that we can understand why today is called Good Friday. It's because of the good that has arisen because of what comes from Christ's death. Without his death for the sins of the world, there would be no hope for any of us. But the good news is that he did die for sin in order that we might be forgiven if we will repent and believe. Let us be sure that we are repentant and believing. And let us seek by our lives and by our words to persuade others of their need to repent and believe, and to urge them and encouraging them actually to repent and to believe, that they too might come and know the Saviour. And how glorious it is to know the forgiveness that he brings, and to know with confidence that they can say they are going to eternity to spend forever with God and to enjoy his fellowship throughout all eternity. Well, I hope these few thoughts are of help to you as you seek to live in the midst of this wicked world.